That's it.
And we're recording.
Yeah.
Excellent. I'm going to just leave it on.
Alrighty.
So we'll have a little extra, but that's okay.
Okay.
Yeah, except that what we're working with is those are the justification.
Yeah. On the CASA site.
Here, and we got a yellowpages.com thing.
It shows the date for the CASA physical. It's 25 if you want to do there. I'm
going to
do $5 for, you know, ages.
Well, ours is, yeah, ours, we can go to
right.
I think I have an
And, yeah, and the little book that says justification.
I just have to make the appointment.
Hey, guys, is that a new clock over there?
Last summer.
No, it's okay.
She never goes in.
They did have a bigger one, but that one's been there a couple weeks.
Oh, has it? Okay, yeah. Okay.
That's a new one. The other one was yellow.
Oh, did?
Where's your mom get up?
I definitely wanted
The other one was cut in down below.
Oh, okay.
It had a cord go down the wall. This one here is a battery on. Yeah.
Right, right.
I think what Kathy said they wanted to get is the atomic one.
That's right, which you just, and you hang them up and they go forever, right?
Well,
or are they battery powered?
The battery dies.
Yeah.
And that's
we like that one better than that one in the litter.
Like we have the family.
Those atomic ones or whatever they call them.
Are you talking about the sports physical?
You can't read those other
very well.
Yeah.
Sports physicals. I remember one time one in there.
They do. You know, it's interesting is with students now. I have students in high school who struggle with that kind of a clock. Yeah, with an analog clock because they've grown up in a digital world. You know? And, you know, I don't make fun of them about it because it's a serious thing. But I cannot imagine being unable to understand an analog clock. You know? How do you listen to the radio? At the bottom of the hour, we'll have weather. You know, at the top of the hour and so on and so forth? I don't know. But, well, we should get started. Okay, good morning, everyone. Let's make sure everybody has the right hand ups. Today we're working on justification. So you should have...
We've got faith.
You got faith? Okay. That was last week's. This is last week's. So justification, let me make sure everybody gets it. And... Here we go.
We're a week late in a dorm
floor. Thanks.
I have my own ones, too.
Okay, and whoops. What I can do this without dropping everything. Now, there are a couple of other handouts here, everyone. For visitation ministry, if you're interested in that, we have handouts regarding that, and we also have addresses and numbers for folks to visit. Okay, so you can pick those up either on your way out or, you know, or not. But we're going to start in on justification. Now, what I'd like to do is a quick review of grace, mercy, love, and faith. When we talk about grace, what are we talking about? God's undeserved love for us, absolutely. Now that phrase is one, thank you. That phrase is a good phrase. There's something else that we talked about, however. There was a reason that we can't understand grace. We talk about it as somebody's motivation.
God's motivation?
God's motivation, that's right. So, and for us to understand that is impossible. God is infinite. God is divine. We are finite, okay? At least in this particular place, at this particular time. And we're mortal. We're not divine. So we can't really understand God's motivation for loving us. But we do know that we benefit from it. And we do know how important it is. Good morning. We're doing justification. Those two handouts.
Here's the sign-in. Thank you.
Okay. Oh, I'll send that back around later. That's all right.
Yeah, go ahead.
You guys have turned
all right. We can do this together.
Maybe. Careful. Something might happen to you next week.
So, the next of our big words, after you.
Thank you.
The next of our important words, let me say it that way, because it's not so big, is mercy. What do we remember from mercy? When we're involved in a merciful action, or when we see another person commit an action that we call merciful, what have they done?
Something that made us feel sorry for them.
That's right. We felt sorry for them, or someone felt sorry for them, and then, was it just the feeling of being sorry?
Did something about it.
You have to do something about it, right? So God recognizes and understands the wretched state that we're in, and in order to solve that problem, what does he do? He sends his only son, right? The sacrifice of Jesus, right? To be the atoning sacrifice for us all. Very, very important. Okay, the last word is love. And it kind of bridges our first two. Do you remember we talked about a metaphor with two sides of the same coin? So what's the coin? And what are the sides?
Oh, you're talking about the grace and the mercy?
Yes.
On both sides like that?
Mm-hmm.
And what kind of bridges that is the love?
That's right. God's love, God's perfect love, in which God gives all for us. We're doing justification. In which God gives all for us. Right? In which God provides salvation for us. God does everything for us. Right? Well, how much do we do?
None.
We do nothing. Right? That idea. And it's interesting because it is, on the one hand, it's beautiful, but on the other hand, if you're in this arrangement, you cannot help but feel like, well, I got to do something. Right? I got to be part of it somewhere, don't I? I mean, I'm important. I mean, he's dealing with me. He knows how important I am. Right? And so, you know, one of the themes that emerges through our first three terms is it's not about me. Right? It's not about what I do. It's about what God does. Now, last week we talked about faith. And how did we define it?
Trust.
That's right. Trust. A simple trust. A childlike trust. Now, most of us in the adult world don't want to be called childlike too many times. But when it comes to the question of faith, I would love to be childlike, right? And too many times, I start thinking about it, and I start spinning myself around and making myself just a little crazy, right? Wondering about faith. And when I can always tell that when I've gone too far, because I think a voice in my head says, God doesn't want you doing this. This is not healthy, right? Simple faith, a childlike faith is what we're after. Okay. All right, so today's new term is justification. And I'm curious, you know, this is a longer lesson, so we'll read through it as we go, but I am going to take a couple shortcuts along the way. So the first shortcut I want to say is, what does it mean in just everyday language when you say, well, he was justified?
He was right.
Okay, he was right. Mm-hmm. Okay, what else can it mean? I don't know about the rest of you, but occasionally when I'm driving, someone does something of which I do not approve. Mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm. And I yell loudly, okay, in the car. And then I find out that the reason that person did that thing was because another car was merging into that person's lane. I say, oh, okay, I guess that was justified. So does that mean the other driver was right to do it? It can mean that. Mm-hmm. What else could it be?
Other circumstances.
Yeah.
Okay.
Circumstances make it okay. Mark, I missed your
voice. I was just saying that, you know, first time I ever heard the word justification, it made me think of something from, you know, court of law.
Yeah.
You know, it's just like justification. It's just like, it sounds like some kind of judicial term
uh-huh.
somebody would use. And I think it was... Something, no. It's again, you know, making something right, but at the same time setting something straight or
mm-hmm.
correct.
Mm-hmm.
No, we need it.
It's too loud out there. It's distracting for the recording.
To set straight, okay? Now, the idea of justification, acting with justification means you have a good reason for what you're doing, mm-hmm. right? In the broadest sense. More narrowly speaking, it means you're right, okay? And in the Latin word, okay, which is, justification is a transliteration, a word we've taken directly from Latin, it means to set straight, right? Mm-hmm. And you can think of it easily in word processing, right? Justified margins
yeah.
are straight margins, okay? Instead of ragged justified or ragged unjustified margins. So as we think about this term justification, right, we might use it to make something right. Theologically, the term is, or, you know, linguistically, to set straight. That's the Latin term. Now, this notion of setting straight is also the Catholic meaning. So take a look at your lesson. And let me get a copy, my copy. If you take a look at the first inside page, where it says introduction, right, the word justification is a Latin transliteration, which literally means to make right. When you justify the margins of a document, okay, you're lining up the margins to make them right. Or to straighten out what is crooked. Now, from this Latin meaning, there is a Roman usage of the word in the Roman Catholic tradition, right, about justification in theology. When the Roman Catholic Church talks about justification, they mean the process by which a man straightens himself out so that he can be right before God. While this makes perfect sense in Latin, it is not how the Bible speaks in Hebrew and in Greek. Okay? Now, before we jump into the verses, we should already recognize why, theologically speaking, this can't work. Why is it impossible? Why can't this definition of justification work? Yes?
Well, we're simple human beings. We can't straighten ourselves out. That's just, I mean, we can try all we want, but it's
that's
just
us doing it.
Yes. Yeah. Right, that's us doing it. And if I were capable of straightening myself out to be right with God, if I were capable of living that sinless life, I don't think I'd be here. Right? I'd be in heaven already. Okay? So that notion of straightening ourselves out, what we do, that we have to be very careful of. But let's go ahead and take a look. We've got on the next paragraph, a legal declaration is what they say for justification, what Pastor gives us. So you'll hardly find the noun justification or the verb justify in the NIV translation. But you will find it in the King James Version. And in the following passages, ask yourself three questions. And I put them up on the board too. As we read the scripture passages, does the Latin or Catholic definition of justification work? Are we really setting straight? Okay. Two, what definition would be better if that one doesn't work? And three, how does the NIV translate the term? That's what we're going to look at as we look through our Bible verses. Okay. And our first one is Deuteronomy 25:1. And we've got the King James Version there, and we have the others. But let's go, this introductory paragraph is really important. Can I get someone to read the introductory paragraph? Just because I'm reading faster and faster, and it's not good. Thank you.
In Old Testament Israel, cities consisted of a surrounding wall with close-packed houses inside of the wall with narrow streets. But by the city gates, the streets would widen out and create an open spot where people could gather. This is where a Jewish court was held. In a Jewish court, the judge was both judge and jury. The judges were old, wise men who would sit at the open spot, and people would come to them and get them to settle their problems. The judge would decide who was right and who was wrong.
Okay, very good. Now, if we keep that notion in mind, this is in this open spot in the village, it's very public, and people bring disputes to the judges, right? And we have the books of judges and so on and so forth. Okay, so in the King James Version of Deuteronomy 25:1, if there be a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Okay? Now let's think about that. That meaning, or that usage of justify, is that setting it straight? They will justify the righteous and condemn the wicked.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay? Well, let's think about it. Who's going to be set straight?
The issue.
Okay? The issue between the two people may be set straight. What kind of a case do you imagine this to be?
What kind of what?
What kind of a case do you imagine this to be? What has Pastor described for us here? Are these civil cases or criminal cases?
These are both.
Yeah.
I would say they're both, but they're both civil and criminal.
There'll be both, right?
Yeah.
And so it'll be complaints between two individuals, but it'll also be complaints between an individual and the whole community, right? If we think about criminal cases, you know, crimes being committed and so forth. Okay, so it says here that they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Are they going to, the righteous, the people who are correct, do those people need straightening out?
Yeah. The righteous?
The righteous. Because the righteous will be justified.
No, I don't think they're being straightened out. They're just saying, yeah, this is correct, and this is wrong.
Right. So there's something about a declaration of correctness. Right? So in our first, if we look at this, the Latin Catholic definition, you might be able to make that work, but the definition Mark has just offered, to make something correct, right, or to declare it correct, that's a better definition. Let's take a look at the NIV version then. That's on the handout that we just printed up. Okay, when men have a dispute, they are to take it to court, and judges will decide the case, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty. Now that's an interesting word, isn't it? To acquit. What does it mean to acquit?
Innocent.
I'm sorry?
Found innocent.
To be found innocent, right? To be declared not guilty, right? Acquittal means being declared not guilty. So we have in this first verse, right, the NIV uses the word acquit. I should write that up if I can. And an acquittal means a declaration of non-guilt. Okay?
Good morning.
So this notion of an acquittal of non-guilt, right? A declaration about somebody. Now that's not one of the terms we have up here. Circumstances make it okay to set straight, something is right. So let's see if that definition comes up again, right? Let's go on to our next reading, which is Isaiah 5, 22, 23. Okay, and who would like to start reading? Actually, let's just go around the room. How would you start us?
Sure. In the first five chapters of Isaiah, God unleashes a torrent of accusations against the Israelites to show them how wrong they had been. In verse 23, he promises woe on certain judges for what they had done wrong.
Mm-hmm.
Do you want me to go to the actual verse?
Yeah, if you would, yeah.
Sure. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks.
Who acquit the guilty for a bribe, but deny justice to the innocent.
Very good. Okay. Now that was our King James, or that was our NIV, right? Okay. So let's take a look at King James, which is on the top of the next page. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for a reward, and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Okay? Now, in the King James Version, which justify the wicked for a reward. Interesting. What does that mean?
Might makes right.
Might makes right. Very good. Now, if I'm justifying the wicked for a reward, what exactly am I doing?
Bribe.
I'm accepting a bribe, aren't I?
Yeah.
And on the basis of accepting the bribe, I'm saying that someone who is wicked, who's done an awful thing, is not. I am declaring that person to be not guilty, right? So I'm acquitting that person in a way. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. So what doesn't make sense is I'm not setting that person straight. I've accepted money from that person, right, to promote his interests. I'm not saying, hey, you need to make yourself right with God. I'm not even doing that. So the usage is a little bizarre here. Now let's take a look at NIV, which we heard just a moment ago. Right? And woe to those who are heroes at mixing drinks, who acquit the guilty for a bribe, but deny justice to the innocent. Right? And the same idea of acquittal. So when something is justified scripturally so far, it is a declaration of correctness or non-guilt. Right? A declaration that something is right. Well, let's move on to the next set of verses, which I think is Psalm 51:4. So David writes this psalm after committing adultery with Bathsheba and murdering her husband. It is David's confession, and we use it as our confession as well. Okay, can I get, who's next to read? Oh, great, thanks.
Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest.
Okay, so that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest. Okay, that thou might be set straight when thou speakest. Who's thou?
God.
God. Are we going to set God straight? No, it doesn't work that way. Right? Doesn't seem to work that way. So, if you think about this as the setting straight, that doesn't work. Well, let's take a look at what would work. Well, let's think about what would work. So as David is speaking to God, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. So what is it? Why is David confessing to God?
Because he sinned.
He sinned, right? Now, we all understand the nature of sin, right? Who is without sin? Who gets to... In terms of people who are hanging around, in terms of the people in this room, raise your hand if you're without sin. Now change the phrase, in this world. In terms of people in this world, raise your hand if you're without sin. We can't do it. So David has sinned before God. He is confessing to God, right? He's not setting God straight. That meaning certainly doesn't seem to work here. But to figure out a better meaning, let's take a look at the NIV version, which is Psalm 51:4, and wherever we are, Mark?
Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved, You are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge.
Okay, so we do use the word justified here, though it becomes a little different. It's not used in the same part of the verse. If you take a look at that King James Version, where King James says, so that you may be justified, right? It says, so that you are proved right when you speak. Okay, well, let's think about David for a second. A real hero of the Old Testament in so many different ways. Now, how does his behavior with regard to Bathsheba show that God is right?
Thou shalt not commit adultery.
There we go.
Thou shalt not kill.
Right. It violates the commandments. Okay, we know that much, and David is sensible enough that he knows he has to confess that. But what is it that God has said about those commandments? What is it about the law?
Well, if you break the law, you're going to have to pay the consequences.
That's right. And what are the consequences?
Death.
Right. The wages of sin is death, right? So we see that David has broken the law. David knows he's broken the law. And so David confesses to God. Now, in confessing to God, he is also saying, God, you are right. What is God right about?
It really is wrong to commit adultery.
It really is wrong to commit adultery and also murder, mm-hmm. right? In the case of David. Okay. And who has told us that it's wrong?
God.
God. And who has told us that no matter what we do, we carry that sinful nature within us? Also God. This one is a little left-handed. It turns a little differently. So David is confessing, and in his confession, what he's really saying is, you're right, God. I am sinful. I have sinned. We are sinful. No man lives without being sinful. And it's as true of me as it is of anyone else. Right? It's part of the scripture reading also that comes next. Does this one make sense? Because this one turns around a little bit. Now, we also have the word justify at the end. So that you are proved right when you speak. Right? You are proved right. Yes, I am sinful. All men are sinful. And justified when you judge. Now, that meaning of justified is, I think, one of the things we have on the board.
Setting things straight again.
Yeah. God can be setting things straight, you bet. And he can also impose a punishment. Do you guys know the punishment on David?
Mm-hmm. Just talked about it this morning.
Yeah. It's in this morning's lessons, right?
That's not fair. You got the advantage.
Yeah. Gotta come to the early version again.
Yeah. So, David's punishment is that the son born of Bathsheba will die, right? Though David will be forgiven, right? And that's, I mean, I know some of you would have looked it up anyway before the next sermon or the next service. Yes.
Yeah, but I thought that was really interesting. I didn't realize that the next, after that son died, the next son that he had was Solomon.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And I knew enough to combine them in the same family, but I have no idea of the generations.
Yeah.
I'm always reminded of, you know, the wonderful Mark Twain novel, Tom Sawyer. And Tom Sawyer, you know, is whitewashing a fence, and he convinces other people. But one of the other things is that he wants to impress Becky, the girl. And so he starts to get these little certificates showing that he studied his Bible verses. But he doesn't study them. He trades for them, right? And he gets a whole handful, he gets a whole stack of them, you know, so everyone will know that he's so bright. But, of course, the pastor sees this and says, oh, well, young Mr. Sawyer, I can tell how you've been studying your Bible. Talk to me a little bit about Deuteronomy 1:25. And he's totally, you know, flummoxed. I can't say anything, completely embarrassed. It's interesting. For us, we would all find that funny. But for young kids growing up in a secular America today, that wouldn't compute. That wouldn't be the same thing, because we don't grow up in the same culture that Mark Twain did in the 19th century. Anyway, I digress. Okay, well, let's move on. This notion of setting something straight, making it right, versus the notion of a declaration of non-guilt, right? Declaring God is right. If I justify any one of you, what I'm really saying, according to the second meaning, is that you are correct, you were right. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Now it gets really interesting, because in the Old Testament, we see it used in many different ways. But in the New Testament, Jesus now deals with very clever 8th grade students, okay? And that's what we'll see in our next scripture reading, which I think, let me see. Are we on... Oh, we're on Luke? Okay, so Luke 10:29. Ah, yes. Now, you can get the rest of this. And have I only given you that one verse? But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? Let me read the whole thing if I've got it here. I think I do. Okay? Luke 10:29, and it's actually starting on verse 25, and I do have it. I apologize for not copying it. That's a typo. Oops. Here we go. Okay. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Well, what is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." Now verse 29. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Okay. Now, when I deal with clever eighth graders or high school students, this question sounds a little different, right? I say, "Well, if your work is late, it loses 10%." And what do you think they ask me?
What's late?
When does it become late? Is it like a clear line, or is there a fuzzy, hazy zone?
Yeah, where's that gray area, right?
Where is the gray area? Because being high school kids, they thrive in the gray area. In the gray area, you can't be wrong. See? Now, the teacher of the law, right? The verse tells us he wanted to justify himself. Okay, and that's when he asked, "And who is my neighbor?" Now, I think of it a little differently. He wants to get Jesus to say something. What does he want Jesus to say?
"You're doing a good job."
That's right. He wants Jesus to tell him that. He wants Jesus to say that his neighbor is the person in his tribe, the person that he lives with, the person who believes the same things as him, right? That his neighbor is the person to whom it's easy to be neighborly, right? And does Jesus do it? He doesn't do it. Do you guys know the story that follows? This one?
Good Samaritan.
It's the Good Samaritan. And in this case, we have a Samaritan of all people who shows himself capable of not living completely according to these commandments, but at least making a sincere attempt. Mm-hmm. Right? When the Israelites can't seem to pull that together. Now, I've also, there's one other. So President Clinton, okay, had a sentence very much like this, "And who is my neighbor?" Do you remember it? Mm-hmm. I'll never forget it. It was the moment at which I lost complete respect for him, personally and politically, where he said, "Well, that depends on what the meaning of is. That's stupid. Right?
Well, that's because he's an attorney, right?
Absolutely.
He's using that term on people.
That's exactly right.
He's justifying.
And part of what, what lawyers do is parse out the terms, yep, right, and define the terms in ways that are favorable to their clients. Mm-hmm. Right? And luckily there are judges and juries involved who can say, no, that's ridiculous. It doesn't matter what the meaning of is. If you're asking that question, this is the wrong proceeding, right? But this same attempt by this teacher of the law to be just a little more clever than God, right? Mm-hmm. Just a little smarter than God. And if you think about it that way, it goes all the way back to the garden, doesn't it? Being just a little smarter than God, just a little more clever. Okay? So that brings us, guys, to this notion of justification by definition in Hebrew and in Greek. And this we can skip through pretty quickly. Okay? In Hebrew, chitzdik. This has its roots in the idea of being right. Specifically, it means to do justice, to vindicate the cause of a person, right? So when I say so-and-so is correct, I am justifying them. When I act in a way that's correct, I am justifying myself. In Greek, dikaiaho, I think that's how Pastor taught me to say it, means just what the Hebrew word meant. To do justice, to declare right, to acquit, to be cleared of a charge. And so those are our two, in Scripture, that's how the words appear. Okay? So, justification, let's see if we can pull these things together. What is justification in terms of God's kingdom going to be then? Work with that for a minute. And grab the right pen.
Again.
What is justification in God's kingdom? As we read Scripture, what meaning of justification should we keep in mind? It doesn't work to say that it's setting straight all the time, though occasionally it does work.
Well, it's certainly a gift.
Okay, it is a gift. Okay.
Those who were guilty will be declared not guilty.
That's right. And who makes the declaration?
God.
God does, right? So that notion of a declaration of non-guilt, a declaration of sinlessness, that's what we all have to look forward to, right? So to be justified in the courtroom of God means to be declared not guilty, to no longer bear that sin, right? Which makes us unacceptable to God. Is all that making sense? And it's kind of pulling things together because we have a declaration of non-guilt. Now, once we're declared not guilty by God, are we set straight in a way? We are. But we have to be careful about who's doing the straightening, right? About whether we think it's us and our actions, our works, or whether it's God. And God working in us, right, through our faith. So that notion of being declared not guilty in the courtroom of God, pretty good image, a pretty powerful image, right? And as we settle into that idea that, you know, we're justified, that means we haven't set ourselves straight. God has set us straight. God has declared us not guilty. Okay? And I guess we're brought back to the question of is in a second, too. Sorry. These guys everywhere. It's really nice to have this problem of wind, isn't it? I mean, it means the weather is beautiful, and our mild California winter continues. Okay. Well, let's move along then to this notion of justification, right? If we're comfortable with the idea that justification is an acquittal in the courtroom of God, okay, we can go on to this notion of justification as a universal declaration. Now, they've given us what? Romans 3, 19-20? The phrase held accountable in verse 19 means to be liable for punishment. And the punishment that God promises for breaking us law is, again?
Death,
right? The wages of sin is death. Okay, well, let's take a look at Romans 3, 19-20. And that, I think, is on our... Yeah, here it is. The NIV version. Where are we reading? I'm sorry. Okay, Tim?
Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God.
Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin.
Okay. So, when we talk about a universal declaration now, what's universal about this, the role of the law?
We can't follow it.
Shows that everyone is sinful.
And everyone is sinful. Universal application, mm-hmm. Right? So, as we said before, raise your hand if you're not sinful in the room, in the church, in Sacramento, California, and on, no one can raise their hand, right? It is a universal declaration. Okay? That goes on, that same notion of universality, in our next verses, okay? In 2 Corinthians 5:14.
For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that no one died for all. Oh, that one died for all, and therefore all died.
Okay. Once again, what does all exactly mean?
Everybody.
Right? One big, dysfunctional, sinful family. Mm-hmm. Right? That's humanity. So we have this universal aspect to justification, which is one of the reasons it's important to get it right. If you believe that justification is something that you do to set yourself straight with God, and you believe it's universal, then you would naturally believe that every person has the obligation to set himself straight before God, right, through his actions and good works and so forth. And that, so if it's a mistake, you're not making a little mistake, you're making a big mistake, right, because it's universal in its application. All right, well, let me go to my third page.
You asked us what does all mean?
Uh-huh.
Isn't that kind of like asking what is?
I think so. I think so. Well, and you know, the one, I don't know, I mean, theologically speaking, I suppose one could ask a question about is. The hardest thing for me to really get my mind around when it comes to reading Scripture and thinking about God is time. Because God exists out of time. So, when Jesus died, he died for all, but not just all in the present time, all in the past, all in the future, all to come. right? That notion. So, because is might be, you can think of is as a present tense word. You know, is, was, were, and will always be might be a meaning for is when it comes to scripture. But I'm not going to let President Clinton off that easily. Okay. Yes, Mark?
You know, it's interesting, you know, how we, every generation seems to define terms. You know, it's like when you look at what's justification mean, you know, what is means.
Uh-huh.
And it's interesting because, like, in just certain social issues today, it's like even like with marriage, you know, it's just I follow this on the internet, and it's like, because it's been defined now with Proposition 8 as far as what marriage is in California, how the other side is still trying to gut that. And they're going and they're trying all these different angles to pry away at it and just to do that. And it's just amazing what lengths they're going to try to just redefine what that really is still.
There's a lot of money involved in this, right?
Oh yeah, there is. There is a lot. A
lot of lawyers are making vacation home payments because of this battle, okay? And, you know, I wish I could tell you that there's an easy way to resolve it, and of course there isn't.
It's one of those things that's just going to go on until the end of time.
Yeah, yeah. And, you know, that gets back to this notion of sinfulness, though. Mm-hmm. I mean, because I don't happen to be homosexual, but I know that I'm sinful, right? And I don't make the claim that my sexual orientation is genetic. I don't think it's a birthright. I don't think it's something that I just don't believe that. So, therefore, it's me, and therefore I'm willing to take responsibility for it. As to the extent that I can.
Right.
You know, and understand that it is reflective of sin like everything else in my life. But if you don't believe in the sinful nature of mankind, it seems to me then what you're really working on is, well, everyone's good, and we just have to promote the good within them and bring that good out, and then the world will be good, and it'll be Sesame Street. Right? Except maybe for Oscar the Grouch. Right? My favorite character.
So he's the only sin in the world.
That's right.
In a garbage can, but he's a nice grouch.
That's right. But that view of humanity is, that's where the big divide seems to be. Either you accept the idea that man is sinful, and that we are capable of unspeakable evil, right? Under the right circumstances and so forth.
Seen it enough in history.
That's right. Or you have to believe, for whatever reason, with or without good evidence, right, that there is a spark of divine goodness within us, and if we can just fan that spark enough, we will always behave properly. Those are very different ideas. That divine spark idea, I think the word for that is synteresis. I think that was what Pastor Waterstrup taught me in my Bible information class. And things come down to that. You know, even law and gospel, you can see, can be described in those terms. How do you think about mankind? Okay, well, anyway, let's get back to, we should look at Corinthians 5, 18, 19, or did we just read that?
No.
Okay,
5,
okay, so then we should jump to Corinthians 5, 18, and 19. Okay, and...
All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation.
Okay. Oh.
Go ahead, that's fine.
That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation.
Okay. So, as we look at this, what's our question for this? I'm not sure I'm on topic. Okay. Who did God reconcile to himself?
Everyone.
The world.
All mankind.
All mankind for all time. Right? Is there anyone excluded?
No.
Yeah, we've been over that two or three times already. Okay, so according to this passage, how did God reconcile the world to himself?
Through Christ.
Through Christ, that's right. And because of Christ, God is not going to hold our sin against us anymore, right? We become sinless. We are acquitted, we are justified, according to God, right? To be declared without sin. Now, this is another interesting question of faith. What happens, if I declare someone acquitted, if I say as a school teacher in a classroom, all right, so maybe you didn't stick the gum in Sally's hair, right? Okay, you didn't do it. Does that mean he didn't do it?
Nope.
No.
Why did I say he? I could have been a she. Anyway. I can make that declaration, and I can be in error about it, right? And as every teacher, everyone who's worked with kids knows, there have been numerous occasions on which this has happened. And I only hope not to know about every single one of them, right? Because they're not generally the best stories. So what happens, however, if God says that he didn't put the gum in her hair?
We know it's true.
Then he really didn't, right? And that idea of justice, if you think back to the history of courts and how we've gotten from English common law to the really complex world of American legal procedure today, there was a step along the way where people believed in trial by ordeal. Have you heard this phrase before? If you've ever watched Monty Python, you've seen examples of trial by ordeal. The idea was that when someone was accused of a crime, they would be put through an ordeal, a very terrible ordeal. Now, if they were not guilty, God would never allow them to be punished. Therefore, God would intervene with some miracle. So walking across hot coals, right, was an ordeal. All right, well, you've been accused of putting gum in Susie's hair. Take off your shoes. Here are the coals. Now, walk across. Now, if someone could walk across and his feet not get blistered, okay, that was evidence of divine intervention, and clearly he was not guilty because God couldn't make the mistake that people can make. So once again, we have a really good idea, a fine legal distinction, but the procedure for it became silly, okay, and ridiculous. Yeah.
Is that almost like what they would do is like for people who are accused of being witches, is like they throw them in a pot,
yes.
If they drowned up, they were innocent, but
right.
If they floated to the surface, they're guilty.
That's right. That's trial by ordeal. It's the same idea, okay? And then it's interesting because in the history of it, one of the ordeals that they decided, they said, well, how about this? We're going to get, you bring 10 of your friends or 5 of your friends, and we're going to have them repeat verses from Scripture. And if they can say them verbatim from memory perfectly, you must be innocent. And this is where we got the idea of witnesses, right? Because so the accused person would show up. Now, if the accused person is wealthy and can read, and if his friends are wealthy and can read, he can get away with almost anything because this appears to be divine intervention.
Right.
Okay? So it's really interesting. The whole history of this is fun. But at any rate, let's finish this up. Okay, so no one is excluded. And we can talk now about justification and faith. Go to our last section. Okay? The natural question becomes, if God declared the world not guilty and all men's sins are not counted against them, then why won't everyone be in heaven? Right, it's a universal declaration. Okay, God says it doesn't matter anymore. Your sins are all taken care of. Jesus died, so it's done.
They don't have faith.
Okay.
Well, the only way to God is through Jesus.
Right. The only way to God is through Jesus and through faith. First of all, we have to have that simple trust in God. Okay. And second of all, we have to have faith in all parts of God, including Jesus and Jesus' sacrifice. Okay.
Other than through me, that's right.
Okay, and I think that's actually one.
Yeah.
That's one of our verses that's coming up. Okay.
But there's another thing too. If I don't think I have any guilt, any sin, uh-huh. Why do I care?
Yes, that's right. If you believe, right, that you are without sin, mm-hmm. Or I'm not sure anyone actually believes that. I think when they say, "Hey, my sins aren't any worse than anybody else's,"
yeah.
uh-huh. I'm no Adolf Hitler, right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
We justify in that way. That's another sense of the term justify, to compare, and on the basis of comparison, to come to a favorable judgment about ourselves. Okay. So people fool themselves in this way, and if you don't have faith, it isn't going to matter. Okay. So. As we look up, let me see, our next one is Romans 3, 23 through 24 and 28. We saw earlier that when God looks at us according to his law, he must declare the whole world guilty. According to verses 23, 24, what is it that enables God to justify us, to declare us not guilty? So let's take a look at Romans 3, 23 and 24, which I think is on the back, is that right? Okay.
This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference.
For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
And are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus.
Okay, so this is a pretty straightforward declaration, isn't it? Righteousness from God comes through faith in Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. Okay, let's think about that. To all who believe. Now, this is a place where things get, to me at least, very interesting, because I came to faith late in life, and, St. Mark's is the only church I've ever attended consistently, okay? So when we say all who believe, we're Lutherans. We have a very distinct theology. Are there other people who believe in God who might not be Lutherans?
I hope so.
Yeah.
I hope so, because my family are not Lutherans. So.
Oh, okay. So it's possible to have faith, to place a simple trust in God, and not necessarily be Lutheran, right? Mm-hmm. And that's important to remember, you know, because I have so many students who are not Lutheran. In fact, I think I've only had one student who was affiliated with this church over the years, and that was Andrew Martin. Wonderful kid. I really enjoyed Andrew a lot. But I've had lots of students who are Christians, and they attend other churches with other theologies. And I don't want to say that that's okay, because I wish they were attending our church, right? I wish everyone were. At the same time, I do want to not be worried about them, not be worried for them and for their salvation. So that's important, at least, you know, for me. Let's go jump to Romans 28, or assume that same chapter, verse 28, which is, Romans 3:28.
Okay, mm-hmm. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law.
Okay, to be justified by faith apart from observing the law. Okay, well, now we've got justified again. What meaning do we want to use? Are we setting straight? Are we acquitting? What are we doing with this meaning of justified?
Well, like acquittal, because it's like their faith is acquitting them.
Mm-hmm. Their faith in God is acquitting them. Now, it gets a little circular here, right? To whom does God offer this acquittal?
Everyone.
We all get it. It's a universal declaration, right? Okay, so now that we all get it, okay, and we're all going to be, you know, declared sinless before God, now we come back to one of those classic Lutheran questions. If I'm found innocent anyway, and I'm going to be found innocent for my future crimes as well as my past crimes, my future sins as well as my past sins, why would I stop sinning? Why don't I just keep on sinning? Screaming in the car, that's the least of it, really.
I think it really comes down to an intent, too.
Okay.
You know, it's to say, God knows your intent.
Mm-hmm.
You can't sit there and go, just keep on sinning all the way up to the end and say, God, forgive me.
Uh-huh.
You know, I don't think that you can fool God. People think that they can fool God, and that's just...
He knows us.
Yeah. That's right. And he's...
You can't, but I also believe, I think I said before, that, as we get closer to God and Jesus, we do tend, because we want, mm-hmm. to sin less.
Mm-hmm.
Right. We can't accomplish the main objective,
right,
which is to be sinless. It's impossible.
Right.
But I know in my life, I know I sin less now. I sin plenty, but I sin less now than I did when I was 25 years old.
Right.
You know, and is that good enough? No, it's not. But
right,
through justification, I'm going to be saved.
That's right. And behaviors do change. And intentions behave. We haven't even talked very much about intention, right? But this is, acquittal means declaration of non-guilt, but within the law, right? In order to be guilty of something, you have to have committed certain actions, and you have to have had a particular mental state, right? We have not guilty by reason of insanity. You guys all heard of this before, decision? That is used for people who are judged not to have a culpable mental state at the time. Now, I don't know politically how you feel about it, but in law, we have intention plus action. That's the only way you can be guilty. You have to show both. Okay? Now, according to God, that's probably true as well. But God doesn't need a court. He doesn't need one of our courts. He doesn't need Johnny Cochran. Okay? He doesn't need, you know, silly TV shows. Like, my favorite was always L.A. Law. But there's a new one that my children will watch, which is so awful, I've repressed the name of it. But if you see it, it's bad. The lawyers, they're young, they have long hair. It's disgraceful. Anyway.
You're showing your age.
Yeah.
You know, when you talk about justification here, too, it's to say, was the thief on the cross justified?
Oh, yeah.
When he asks, he goes, God, you know, remember me.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's to say, people would say, well, did he really go to heaven with Jesus? The answer is, yeah.
Yeah.
He did.
That's right.
I mean, that's what I feel. It's like, he was justified.
Mm-hmm.
He did not, you know, he was sinful. That's why he was there. That's why he was being crucified. But he also said, I do believe in that you are Son of God.
Mm-hmm. And, you know, it's interesting, because we've said before, justification is a gift. Right? Now, do we always accept every gift that we're given? We don't. Sometimes we re-gift them. Right?
No.
Life is a big, you know, what do we call it? White elephant sale, right? Where we're receiving and giving and transferring and on it goes. So that notion of accepting the gift is important too, but there we're in a catch-22. If I say, I accepted the gift, and so-and-so didn't, now what am I saying?
That you had something to do with it.
It's me. Mm-hmm. It's all about me and my wisdom for accepting the gift of God. Right? And something makes me say, if I said that sincerely, God would take it away, just like that. Right? It would be gone. So we have to, you know, tread this line very carefully. And in the last couple of couple of verses, we finished up with this. Okay? Okay, so we've done Romans 3:24 and 28. Okay? We're justified with, okay? Now, we've talked about how does faith justify us, and I think we've actually done that. Okay, let me read you Pastor's answer to this, and you can tell me whether we got into it or not. Okay, God promises that the whole world is not guilty. We trust that God is not lying when he says that. And since we're a part of the world, that means that God has declared us not guilty. So our trust in God is the method through which we take care of this, or we gain this gift of not being guilty. Okay, well, let's take a look at John 3:16. And it says here, recite John 3:16 from memory. Okay? Can you guys do that?
We can do it in King James.
We can do it in King James?
Yeah.
Oh, yes.
Okay. That's the way I was
learning. Yeah.
Do it.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed that in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.
Everlasting.
And it one and only eternal.
The other thing
That's terrific. One and only Son. That's the only difference, I think, isn't it? Okay. Now I have to confess. You know, John 3:16 for most of my life meant nothing to me except on Monday Night Football.
Yeah.
Right. Because they always had the guy in the end zone or behind the end zone because they knew that's where the camera would be focused. Mm-hmm. Okay.
Oh, I never even realized that.
Yeah. I mean, you go to almost every college football game and every professional football game. There's a sign.
That's right.
Every single time.
But Joyce, all that means is that you are not sort of pathologically addicted to football. That's all it means, okay?
But there also, since that has been happening, there's also other Bible passages that people
I've seen some
have put
Romans.
On. Oh, okay.
But I can't remember what they are.
I remember seeing some one or two Romans. I don't remember which ones, but I do remember seeing some Romans.
They use it like Evan Almighty. I've never seen that. Yes. The guy hasn't seen this passage.
I don't know
what it is to, but
it's
anyways.
From Genesis.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So anyways,
that is. So in John 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Okay? So when we think about this, okay, so who has eternal life?
All who believe,
right? Now, this raises an interesting distinction between objective and subjective justification. For objective justification, we know the world has been declared not guilty, and we've been declared that way by God. And if God says it, we know that it's right. Does that make sense? So it's objective. It's separate from us. God did it. We didn't do it. You don't have to believe in it, but it's done. And it's going on around you. It's kind of like not believing in gravity. Mm-hmm. You don't have to believe it, but you're going to have to come up with some explanation for the fact that you're not floating around all over the place.
Yeah.
Okay? Something's going to have to, you know, take its place. So too with this objective notion of justification. But there is a subjective notion as well. Okay? Subjectively, the individual trusts, we each trust, that he is part of the world and God has promised that the world is not guilty. And therefore, he trusts that he is not guilty. Okay. Now, it's interesting, because in that second part, the subjective, sure, we trust in God's promise, but we also have to trust in something which, philosophically, has been shown to be rather dubious, and that is that there is a thing called the world, and we are part of it. Okay? Because there is a school of philosophy known as solipsism. Right? Solipsism is the belief that only I exist.
Yes. Every five-year-old believes that.
That's right. And the rest of what's going on around me is some cleverly constructed computer program, right?
It is Sartre.
That's right. That the great programmer has provided for me today, okay? Now, I teach this with my high school seniors, and I say, this is the belief, solipsism is the belief that only I exist. And they laugh, and I say, every one of you will have a roommate in college who's a solipsist. Trust me, it'll happen, okay?
Yeah.
You will find people who are so profoundly selfish you cannot possibly believe that they exist. They're solipsists.
Uh-huh.
So faith in God and God's promises is one thing, but also faith in the world, okay? The world exists, I'm part of the world, the world is God's world. And God has said the following thing about his world. I have salvation. If someone doesn't, if they choose not to believe that, well, they could also believe that only they exist. Right? And it's interesting. If you believe that only you exist, then who are you exactly?
You're God.
God! It's a good day. Right?
Yeah.
Because if only I exist, I'm God, and what God says is right, and it's a good day. Right? Now, this is a crazy... A crazy circular thing in philosophy. And a lot of, you know, my philosophy professors describe this not so much as a school of philosophical thought, but as a disease, okay? This is something you need to be healed from. That's how they talked about it.
Well, it's dangerous for everybody, too, because you think that... I think of, like, gangs that, you know, they're in control, and they...
Uh-huh.
Or those double yellow lines are really merely a suggestion.
That's right. They're a guideline, you know?
When you see white-like people drive out there in the street, and you know that it's only a suggestion
for them. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Okay, so, and we're back to, you know, sitting in the car. But justification brings about this paradox that we are all, because we're well enough schooled, I think, we're familiar enough with Lutheran theology, we can sort of see where it's going to go. But if God provides... atonement, or if God provides forgiveness for all of our sins, and that's true for everybody, we end up with this terrible question: why are some people going to hell and other people's not? Why are some condemned and others acquitted? And we have to somehow reconcile that question without saying it's because I'm so smart.
It's because they don't believe.
Uh-huh.
They choose not to believe.
Right. Uh-huh.
That's from the predestination class, huh?
Yes. Well, but then, you know, if I say that I chose to believe, it still sounds like something that I'm doing.
You can only choose not to believe.
Mm-hmm. Well, that helps that problem.
Yeah.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
So if I make a choice not to believe, that's a choice.
Right.
But once I make a choice, but when I start to believe, that's God's action in me. Okay, I think that takes care of next week's class. So, you'll take a look at the end of your lesson. You know, we just get the summary done. Okay, the whole world stands guilty in God's courtroom because they have broken the law. We are worthy of a death sentence according to the law. And yet God the judge announces a verdict of not guilty on the world. This is justification. But then, isn't God a liar when he calls us not guilty? Isn't it inherently unfair to declare the guilty innocent? Didn't God himself condemn the judges of Israel for doing the very same thing? The answer to that dilemma is found next week when we talk about the big Bible word atonement. This reminds me of the old Rocky and Bullwinkle cartoon.
Yeah.
Oh my
you
know? Gosh, yeah. Those are good.
They were marvelous.
Frostbite falls.
Yes. Well, and Wasamata U, right? The university where Rocky played college football.
Wasamata U.
Right. All the rest of it.
Oh, yeah, that's great.
Okay, guys, I think we are wrapping up a little bit early today. And I'm going to... I know I can do this.